Shall we turn back to the chapter that we read, to the first epistle of Peter, chapter 2, and looking particularly at verses 21 to 25, which I'll read again. 1 Peter 2, verse 21. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. My parents were in Brussels on holiday a year or two back, and I was asking them about Brussels and what it was like, and they were talking about the city, and they said that they passed a lovely tree-lined road, a wide avenue with trees either side, and down at the end of that avenue they could see a lovely fountain, quite a big feature. And they walked on some more, and then there was another lovely avenue with the trees of green, and at the end of that avenue there was another fountain. And then a third time they walked on further, and again there was an avenue. And at the end of the avenue, a lovely fountain. They were thinking, what a lovely city. What lovely broad avenues. And those fountains there at the end. What a sight that is. And it was only on the third, fourth, or maybe the fifth time that they realized that they were walking around the radius of a circle, around the diameter of a circle. And they were looking down these different avenues at the same fountain. All the avenues led to this central fountain. And it's like that with the Bible. All the avenues, whether you're in the law or the prophets or the wisdom literature, the historical books, whether you're in the gospels, the epistles, the apocalyptic literature, Daniel, Ezekiel, Revelation, wherever you are in the Bible, there's an avenue, a wide, broad avenue that leads to the fountain, which is Christ, the fountain open for uncleanness. It's the center of theology, the cross of Christ, it's the center of true experience. And it's certainly the center of Peter's epistle and all the duties that Peter encourages upon his readers, whether he's talking to slaves, whether he's talking to masters or employers, he's talking to wives or husbands, talking to citizens, whether he's talking to church members. Whatever their situation, always the cross is the motivation. It's the cross that is the great center of all that Peter and all that, indeed, that all the apostles are teaching. The cross has something to say to Peter's readers, scattered as they were, suffering as they were, having to put up with injustice as they were, living surrounded by a powerful pagan system as they were, deprived of opportunities as they were. The cross has something to say to us as Christians as we live in a world like this, a world in which we are strangers. So that's the very opening verse of the letter. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Pilgrims or sojourners, temporary residents, strangers. It comes again in chapter 2, verse 11. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. We live in a world where we are at odds with its values. The world is going in one direction and Christians are going in the other. In fact, somebody put it helpfully that the world is coming in the very opposite direction, and we as Christians are making a way against the tide, against the stream. And we'll be at odds. There'll be clashes. There'll be differences. There'll be misunderstandings. There are things that we cannot partake in, we can't be involved in. And there'll be things that are precious to us that mean nothing to the people of the world. Peter's writing particularly in these final verses of chapter 2 to address Christians. Many of them might have been slaves, victims of unjust treatment because of their faith. He's not addressing them to encourage them if they have done badly and done their work poorly and deliberately done harm for their employer or neglected their work, but he's addressing them to encourage them if, for Christ's sake, if because they're Christians, they've been targeted and singled out by their employer or by society as a whole. And I suppose the thing that Peter wants to put his finger on is how we react to injustice. What are responses to injustice? And he says two things. He talks about the example, the pattern of Christ, and then the actual work, the atonement of the Lord Jesus. Verse 21 then, to this you were called. Said you were called to suffer. It's part of being a Christian in the world that you will suffer for doing good. You live for Christ in a world that is against Christ, so you will suffer when you do good. To this you were called, he says, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. The word example means literally a traceable copy, a pattern that's bold enough to have, we don't use tracing paper so much nowadays, but a sheet of tracing paper laid over it. And the pattern is bold enough that we, with our own pen or pencil, can trace on the tracing paper and reproduce the pattern underneath. It's, if you like, a template. Well, Peter says we are meant to reproduce in our own lives the way that Jesus suffered. There are sufferings that are unique to him, those saving, atoning sufferings, but there are sufferings in which, in a sense, we share. There are sufferings that we are called on to reproduce. What was his response to injustice? What did he do, says Peter, when he was reviled, when he was insulted, when he was picked on for righteousness' sake, when he was made to suffer, when he was threatened? What did he do? Certainly Jesus had loyal followers, those disciples who were with him, and if ever there was opposition or any threat to the Lord Jesus, they were very ready to jump straight in and have the enemies of Jesus destroyed. If you read Luke 9 as one example, in verse 51, Luke 9, verse 51, it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face. And as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him, because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. When his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did? But he turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. So Jesus then, resisting the opportunity which James and John urged him to take, to command destruction on those who had snubbed and insulted him. And then if you look back to David, the Lord Jesus's predecessor, again, David the king has very loyal, we might say fanatical, fervent men around him who are ready to call down judgment. They're ready to punish and go after those who insult David the king. 2 Samuel 16 has this incident with Shimei. 2 Samuel and chapter 16, reading from verse 5. When King David came to Bahurim, there was a man from the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera, coming from there. He came out cursing continuously as he came. He threw stones at David and at all the servants of King David. And all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. And also Shimei said thus when he cursed, come out, you bloodthirsty man, you rogue. The Lord has brought upon you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom, your son. So now you are caught in your own evil, because you are a bloodthirsty man. Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Please let me go over and take off his head. But the king said, what have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? So let him curse, because the Lord has said to him, curse David. Who then shall say, why have you done so? David said to Abishai and all his servants, see how my son, who came from my own body, seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjamite? Let him alone and let him curse, for so the Lord has ordered him. It may be that the Lord will look on my affliction, and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing this day. David then, and great David's greater son, both faced with insults and enemies and opposition, and their friends who were ready to take instant revenge on any who opposed their leader. What accounts for David, but especially what accounts for the Lord Jesus not reviling in return? What accounts for him not taking revenge on his enemies? Verse 23, back in 1 Peter 2. When he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. And that was there in David's attitude to Shimei. There's no need for me to vindicate myself. God is my protector. God will uphold my name and my kingdom. My life is in God's hands. And the Lord Jesus is committing himself to the God, to his own Father, who judges righteously. He's able to leave his cause in the hands of God. There's no question that certainly David could have ordered retaliation. And certainly we know the Lord Jesus might at any time have summoned legions of angels from heaven, not only to have protected him from suffering and death, but also to have in a moment dispersed and destroyed all his enemies. And those that were blaspheming and insulting him could easily have been struck down in the midst of their insults. But he didn't revile in return. He didn't threaten. He commits himself to the one who judges righteously. He knows that God, the Father, is the only righteous judge, and he's able to leave it to him. The word means to entrust. It is to hand oneself over to God. It's not for me to gain revenge. It isn't my cause. It's his cause. So Paul writes to the Romans. No doubt many of them would have been in positions where they were insulted, where they were threatened, where they were singled out for injustice because of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and blamed for all kinds of things unjustly. Romans 12, and verse 17. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it's possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Apart from anything else, it's a very pragmatic course of action. What can we do? What can our threatenings and our insults achieve compared to what God, the righteous judge, will do against those who oppose his people? How weak we are. How feeble our words would be compared to the wicked falling into the hands of an angry God. Jesus commits himself to the one who judges righteously. The key then to our submitting, the key to our not retaliating, the key to our not wanting revenge if we're treated unjustly, is confidence in the judgments of God. That God knows all the facts of the case, that he's righteous, that he's unbiased, that he's unprejudice, and his word will be the last word. It's very often the case that we are not able to set the record straight. It's often the case that things will be said and things will be alleged about us, and there'll be misunderstandings and accusations that are made, and they are really for the Lord's sake. People don't like us because we're Christians. All kinds of things will be said. But, says Peter, you can commit yourself to him. The day will reveal it. God knows all the secrets of the heart. He knows your sins. He knows that you're far from perfect. He knows all the ins and outs, the truth of the matter of which you're accused. He knows, in fact, that maybe you're far worse if the whole truth is known than what people have said. And yet there's a God who loves you, God who has sent his son to die for you, the Lord Jesus who will vindicate his name, the Lord Jesus who justifies us. Our cause is in the hands of God. So we commit ourselves to God who judges righteously. We don't jump in to gain revenge, to retaliate. We know that it will be dealt with. It will be sorted. And every wrong deed in the universe will either be covered by the blood of Christ for the one who trusts him, or it will be repaid justly by God in the final judgment. We don't have to worry that evil will be undealt with. We don't have to take judgment into our own hands. Indeed, we must not take judgment into our own hands. If the law of the land has been broken, then Paul's example is that we do take people and use the justice system where there have been injustices. But for personal revenge, for when we are insulted, for when we are mistreated, no, leave it to God who judges righteously. Peter is saying more than this, though, isn't he? He's saying that we ought to follow his steps, we ought to follow the example of the Lord Jesus. But he's saying that Jesus' atonement, Jesus' death, Jesus' sufferings that were unique, enable us to respond in this way. We're not given an impossible task. We're not told to do something that is completely beyond us. It would be if we did not have Christ, if we didn't have the Holy Spirit. But as Christians, Peter says, you're involved in what Jesus did. When he died, verse 24, you died with him. When he was beaten, Peter says, by those stripes you were healed. In him, says Peter, we die to sin and we live for righteousness. We died to ourselves, in other words. We died to our own name. We died to our own reputation. We died to our own interests. And we became alive to God, alive to righteousness. The penalty of sin has been paid. The old self has died, the self that was under the wrath and judgment of God, the self that was centered upon one's own interests has gone, and the new person raised to life. We're involved in the sufferings and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Verse 24. He himself, says Peter, no one else, it was he himself, bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Peter is saying four things about these sufferings of the Lord Jesus, these unique saving sufferings. He's saying, as we have seen, that Jesus dies a substitutionary death, one in the place of many, one representing a number of people, our federal head. It's there in verse 21. Christ also suffered for us. The preposition there can be on behalf of. He suffered on our behalf. And then it's put explicitly, as we've seen in verse 24. He himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Later in the epistle, chapter 3 and verse 18, Peter says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. There is the Lord Jesus being made sin for us, though he knew no sin. Peter quotes from Isaiah 53. Certainly one verse is directly quoted, but the whole of Isaiah 53 is very much in Peter's mind when he writes this chapter. Some of the thoughts are reproduced there in similar language. Surely he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, And as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Jesus, the substitute, dying a vicarious death. In my place, condemned, he stood. Sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a saviour. His sufferings, says Peter, were sinless sufferings as well. He laid down a life that was pure and spotless. Verse 22, quoting as we've seen from Isaiah 53:7, he committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. An offering of a pure, perfect Lamb of God. It's interesting that the area of his speech is highlighted. No deceit. One of the other versions has no guile was found in his mouth. The Lord Jesus uttered no bitter words. He had no bitter thoughts. He had no unjust anger. There was no manipulation. The Lord Jesus did not deceive. He spoke plainly. He wasn't interested in his own advantage. He wasn't interested in his own interests being promoted. He wasn't interested in money, as so many of the false apostles were. There was no deceit. There was no bitterness there. From his lips, grace poured forth. His sufferings were the sufferings of the sinless one, pressurized, tempted, and yet pure. In all his responses, in all his reactions. Sometimes you find out something deeper about a person when they're hurt or when something happens. I remember being with somebody carrying a washing machine. I wasn't absolutely sure about his state of heart. And I don't think it was my fault, but the washing machine dropped, or we went through a door and it really caught his fingers, and he swore immediately. And it reminded me that the Lord Jesus, even when he was put under that pressure, even when he was in pain, no impure words, no deceit, nothing evil came out of his mouth. We're assured that the righteousness, the obedience of the Lord Jesus wasn't lived out in some kind of bubble. It was lived out in all the pressures of a sinful, fallen world. But he lived out perfect righteousness for us. And thirdly, Peter says those sufferings of Jesus, those unique saving sufferings, were silent sufferings. No deceit was found in his mouth, and certainly when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. We think of Jesus in front of the Sanhedrin, let alone all the things that were said about him and against him outside, but within the Jewish council, from those that ought to have known better, from those that were the guardians of the law, for those that were meant to be the paragons of godliness, for those that ought to have welcomed and recognized at least the Messiah in front of them. But no, they revile, they insult him. Mark 14 and verse 61. If we start to read from verse 60, the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, "Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?" But he kept silent and answered nothing. Again, the high priest asked him, saying to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am." and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power, coming with the clouds of heaven. Chapter 15 of Mark, and from verse 1. Immediately in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. They bound Jesus, led him away, delivered him to Pilate. Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He answered and said to him, "It is as you say." The chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. Then Pilate asked him again, saying, "Do you answer nothing? See how many things they testify against you." But Jesus still answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. Much of Mark's material is based on the eyewitness account of Peter. And we imagine how impressed Peter was by Jesus' silence, by the dignity of his silence in the face of all his accusers. We may imagine as well how much Peter later bitterly regretted that he had opened his mouth and must have wished that he could have remained silent rather than deny the Lord. So there were silent sufferings, the sheep before its shearers being silent. There was no need for him to protest. There was no need to him to cast his pearls before the swine. Then says Peter, finally, those sufferings that Jesus endured, those saving sufferings, they were the sufferings of a shepherd. Verse 25, "You were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." And here's the key, says Peter, to your right responses in a world like this, in a world of injustice, in a world of evil, in a world where Christians are often willfully misunderstood and misrepresented, and when your motives are called into question and your values are undermined. In a world like this, the key to your responding rightly is that you know that you've returned now to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. You've committed yourself to him. All that matters about you is safe in his hands. Your soul, your salvation, your eternal destiny is with the shepherd. And he knows all there is to know about you, but he has the last word. Long after everything that has been thought and alleged and said about the church and about Christian people has disappeared, God's word, God's verdict, the work of Christ will stand. Peter said, hasn't he, earlier in chapter 2, "Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God, scattered though you are. Once you had not obtained mercy, now you've obtained mercy. You may not find your employer very merciful. You may not find your wife or your husband or your children very merciful. You may not find your relatives very merciful. But you found mercy from God in Christ." And now there, the Good Shepherd has laid down his life for you in order to purchase you, in order to make you his own. The Good Shepherd lays down his life for the sheep, Jesus says. Can you imagine living in a world like this, facing the things that you've had to face in the last months, years, maybe in the last days and weeks, facing those things and being on your own? Can you imagine not having the shepherd? Can you imagine not being under his oversight and his care? But you are with him, says Peter. You may be oppressed, and you may face these difficulties, these trials, these sufferings. And you may feel isolated, but you're the people of God. The shepherd holds you in his hands. Indeed, as Jesus says, you are held not in my hands only, but the Father's hands. And I and the Father are one, and therefore you cannot be lost. And it's that that enables you and me to bear up and to live for Christ, because everything that matters about us is with him, and it's in his keeping. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for everything that we can read concerning our Lord Jesus Christ and his sufferings on the cross. We may not know, we cannot tell what pains he had to bear, but we believe it was for us. He hung and suffered there. Lord, teach us what it meaneth, we pray. The cross uplifted high, with one, the man of sorrows, condemned to bleed and die. Thank you, Lord, for the cost that was paid to make us yours. Thank you for the good shepherd in whose care we are. Hear us then, for Jesus' sake. Amen.